Malia, for that wonderful special number, People Need the Lord. That fits with my message that I'll present to you in just a moment. I want to mention an opportunity for you to help some come to know Christ, some folks that may not come to church or be willing to come to a church service, but they would come to a special event that we're having this Friday night, and it is our Grace Cancer Banquet, our Grace Cancer Banquet. And here is what we're doing. This is brand new for Faith Baptist. What we're doing is this. By the way, well over 100 people have already signed up for that banquet, so I'm very pleased with that, but we'd like to have even more. We're selling tickets in both lobbies for that, $10 per person. And what we're asking you to do as a church member, if you've overcome cancer, you've had cancer, this is a celebration of grace for you. You're dealing, maybe you're in the throes of battling cancer, you're welcome to come. But also, friends, neighbors, co-workers, relatives, anyone you know that has gone through cancer or is going through cancer or has been touched by cancer, we want you to invite them to the banquet. Now, the tickets are only $10 per person. If you're inviting someone from the outside, I suggest that you would pay their $10. If you say, "Preacher, I don't have the $10 to pay them," come talk to me. I'll take care of that for you. But I'm sure we can come up with $10. I don't think that's a problem. By the way, I've been saying that for the past few weeks. Nobody's asked me for any money. Good church, good church, good church. But I'm really excited about this because it is an opportunity to reach out. And we're having the weatherman from Channel 8, Randy Aulis, is going to be our speaker. He's a born-again Christian who has battled through cancer himself. He's going to give his testimony. So this is a local celebrity speaker, a Christian who's going to be here to encourage us. And, of course, the gospel will be clearly presented and invitation will be given. Now, every person who comes is going to get a fabulous free gift. Very, very nice. Pastor Wall was telling me about these. So you'll get a very nice meal. It's a catered meal. It's going to be down here at the convention center. All the details are available on tables in the lobbies, but I would really encourage you to come and invite someone to come. It's a great opportunity to encourage. It is also a great opportunity for evangelism. Take your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Our scripture reading a moment ago came from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, which is in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It is admittedly one of the darkest chapters in the book. One of the darkest chapters because in chapter 6 we find only a view of secularism. Now, I want you to notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, look at the last verse, verse number 12. There are three words, the last three words of verse 12, the last three words, of course, of the chapter, are the words "under the sun." Everyone repeat those words with me, please. Under the sun. Understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is dependent upon your understanding Solomon's phrase, "under the sun." When he uses that phrase, he is essentially saying that this is what life looks like from a secular perspective. So much of the book of Ecclesiastes is so dark, some people are troubled with how to interpret it. But what God is giving us here is a perspective of the reality of life without Him, the reality of life without God, the reality of life without Christ. What is secularism when you really think about it in depth? And Solomon, though certainly a believer in the Old Testament sense of the word, Solomon often in his life, as do many of us, took a secular view of life. Oh, he didn't stop believing in God, but he had taken God out of his thoughts and replaced God with a lesser Lord. Many people in this room who are born-again Christians do the same thing in relationship to choices and priorities. It is not that we would ever deny the person of God. Oh no, because after all, we're in church this morning. But we often find ourselves answering to and serving lords, small l, lords far less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Solomon is reflecting here, really the desperation of a life without God. Now, in the whole series on Ecclesiastes, I've been encouraging us to make better decisions, to make better choices. I picture Solomon, who wrote this book under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, but who wrote it later on in his life, I picture him looking back over the course of all of his accomplishment, all of the drive of youth, all of the success that he enjoyed very early on in life, looking back over all of that and saying, "It is vanity in the sense of warning each of us that we ought not live for that which is passing away. That our focus should be not drawn into a swirling desire for success or the fulfillment of our own appetites and desires to the exclusion of God. And while I understand I'm speaking predominantly to a Christian audience, I am also aware that many of us have been so tainted by the world's philosophy and the world's thinking that we adopt subconsciously a secular viewpoint that ultimately leads us to despair. Decision-making or choices come as a result of what drives us. That is our motivation. Motivations are often unseen. And our motivation becomes the unseen Lord, small l, the unseen Lord of our life, driving us to more and greater activity. Solomon, I think, came to a conclusion in chapter 6 that if there is no place for God, yea, if God is not central in my life, then ultimately the secular view that I could adopt, even as a believer, will bring me into deepest desperation. He talks then about philosophy. I think there are two lesser lords that he mentions in the passage, and I want us to learn from these and then find an answer at the end of the passage. Look, if you will, at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Solomon begins this chapter, this dark chapter, with the words, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." It is nothing outstanding. It is nothing rare. It is common among men. And here is the evil. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. He has no lack of any kind. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease." It's talking about the destruction that can sometimes come as a result of success. Now, ultimately, the passage deals with legacy. So, in a sense, the person who is very successful, he has wealth, riches, and honor, that person has worked his entire life to gain these things, and they come ultimately and providentially by the blessing hand of God. He's worked his entire life to gain all of these things. He has stored them all up, and he is ready to enjoy all the fruit of his labor. And then, for whatever reason, he doesn't have the power to enjoy it. Perhaps a physical malady takes over his body and he's no longer able to enjoy the things he once did. Oh, he's alive and living, but his capacity to enjoy life is so limited. In the most extreme expression of this, it would be that he had lost his life. He died early. He had all his ducks in a row for a great retirement. And then all of a sudden it was all gone. And someone that came after him enjoyed the fruit of his labor. Solomon calls that a very great evil. And ultimately, it is a destruction that comes to our lives when we are driven by success. Now, I want everyone to look this way. There's nothing wrong with succeeding in life. I hope that you do. There is something wrong with expending your life to the extent that you have no life because you are chasing continually after success. It becomes, for some people, a carrot, like the horse that is coaxed along by the carrot held in front of its nose. It becomes, for some people, like that. The drive and the desire for success, the drive and the desire for more, ultimately can destroy an individual's life. And Solomon, in this whole chapter, describes how futile, how absurd life lived under the sun really is. Think about it with me for a moment. If you were to take a secular view of life, this is the secular college campus view of life from an atheistic professor. You are born into this world. You grow in a home, parents, something. You grow up. And over the time of your growth, you understand that life involves work and struggle. For most middle-class Americans, the majority of their life then is spent in work and struggle. We adopt a career. Some of us enjoy our careers, others of us do not. We adopt a career. We work hard to get as far as we possibly can in the career because, after all, Pastor Monty, that is the American dream. And we do everything by the book, setting aside money for retirement, working on things that will help us to have a better life as we move ahead into old age. And then all of a sudden, we get sick. Or our spouse gets sick. Or a family crisis arises that changes everything, but we're still willing to struggle. And so we struggle through all of these things, and ultimately, we die. Did you notice what the greater part of life entails? The greater part of life entails work and struggle. And that being the case from a secular standpoint, if there is no genuine meaning in the work and no genuine meaning in the struggle, it is only reasonable for smart secular people to ask themselves the question, well, why? What is really the point of living? Why should I bother with all of this struggle, all of the attainment of wealth, only to die and, according to Solomon, to leave it to somebody else after me and have my name forgotten? What is the point? And I agree. What is the point? If there is no God, what is the point? Ah, Pastor Mona, the point is for me in this moment to grab all of the pleasure I possibly can. But what does it matter? Now look this way. Look this way. God gave human beings the capacity to be concerned about what matters. I'll illustrate with a contrast. My dog, I love my dog, English Springer Spaniel. Every time I think about him, my heart just warms and I just smile. Dogs are great. He is loyal, dead loyal to me. He's loyal. I love that kind of loyalty. It's the kind of loyalty I demand from anyone close to me. No, just kidding. Just joking. He's loyal. He's a good dog. But you know what? My dog is not concerned that anything in his life matters. He's not. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Monty? He does not have the intellectual capacity. Animals were not given the capacity given to us by God. Animals do not have the capacity to weigh in their mind values and to think to themselves, does this really matter? All that matters to my dog is what's happening at that moment. And so I'm eating ribs last night. How many love ribs? Do you love barbecue ribs? Boy, ribs are good. You know, the more I talk about food, the shorter this sermon will be. Just be happy about that every time I get on that. Just be happy. And I had these rib bones on my plate. And boy, he's just sitting there and he sits. He's such a noble dog. He sits there with great posture. Dog posture, okay, but great posture. He sits there and he just stares at me and he looks. And in the depth of his eyes, there's such a loving, devoted stare. In the way that he lifts his head, the angle of his head, there's such a loving and devoted stare, and he just quietly waits. And he knows. He knows. You say, Pastor Monty, do you feed your dog table scraps? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. We had neighbors. We had neighbors that got on to us for that. They had, their dogs were on science diet. Ooh, all that really expensive dog food. And they told us, yeah, and I give your dog table scraps. And I mean, your dog's going to be unhealthy. Both of their dogs died of cancer. That's not a joke. I'm telling you the truth. Our dog is still doing fine. Kibbles and bits and table scraps. I give him that little bone, and he's just as happy as he can be, that rib bone. He takes it somewhere, and he chews it all up, and he eats it, and he's as happy as he can be. And it doesn't matter, listen, it doesn't matter that it matters. But for human beings who are thoughtful, your life should matter. Ah, Pastor Monty, I don't care what happens. As long as in this very moment I'm having a great time, nothing else matters. Then really your life is nothing different from my dog. But God placed into the soul of man the human capacity to desire something of meaning and something that matters. And when you reject God, there can be no inherent meaning to life because there is no design and there is no designer and everything happened randomly and it is all an accident and there really are no rules. And when you come to that conclusion that even in success, you are driven to the destruction of your life because of devoting it to the gaining of success, you adopt a philosophy known as nihilism. Nihilism. Pastor Monty, what is nihilism? Nihilism means this, that life has no inherent meaning, value, or significance. And if you do not believe in God, you are by default a nihilist. Oh, well, Pastor, I know. No, you know, I don't believe in God, but I believe there's something significant in life. Oh, what? What? Well, I'm here, aren't I? To what end? To what purpose? Think a little more deeply, and you'll discover that if everything is an accident, if you're here by accident, and there is no God, there is no moral construct, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there is nothing that transcends you, then you are more important than any animal. And this nihilistic view of life that Solomon is describing, it has permeated our society. Society echoes this. Pastor, how do you see this in society? Life is so cheap today. How is it that people fall beneath what Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian theologian, described in his book, The God Who Is There? Francis Schaeffer described this as the line of despair. And how is it that people fall beneath the line of despair to where life has no value, and even young people today don't care about the value of life, and they're willing to take life to demonstrate their own frustration with their own emptiness? And to some of these moral monsters who do this on the national stage, when interviewed, they have absolutely no remorse because nothing matters. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear me. That is a result. Oh, Pastor Monty, if we just would control guns better, dumbest idea on the planet. The problem is the hearts of men and women. The problem is a secular state that has robbed these young people of any meaning and significance outside of themselves. The problem is a nihilism that results in a self-centeredness that denies nothing to self, even if it means the destruction of another person's life for my personal fulfillment. I read an article this week, one of our staff gave me an interesting article. The state of California, with Ding Dong Jerry as the pastor. The state of, you said, Pastor Mike, that wasn't nice. Oh, get over it. State of California is going to make a rule now, regulation. They've got legislation moving through their system about buying and selling things. And if the state determines that something is detrimental, it won't be allowed to be sold in the state of California. And the idea behind this legislation that supposedly is working its way through the California state legislature is this: that anything that is determined by the state to be philosophically detrimental can no longer be sold. In other words, if the state comes to the conclusion that the Bible is detrimental, it could no longer legally be sold in the state of California. This is a potential, I'm not saying this is happening, but it is a potential repercussion of such a law. In other words, there would be thought police, which we're really becoming more accustomed to that in this country. There would be thought police who would sit on some kind of a secular perch and determine what philosophies are acceptable and which are not. And then if something is determined unacceptable or dangerous, or perhaps the content of that is not something we want our children to see, then it is ripped from the marketplace and can no longer be sold in the state of California. That, ladies and gentlemen, is moving as close to complete mind control as any legislation could ever be. But beyond the obvious, our society echoes a nihilism because we're saying the only thing we can do is try to control people's behavior by brute force of the state. When you have a consciousness of God that is asleep in the consciences or the forefront of the conscience of many people, but a God-shaped void in a consciousness of God, and you educate a person regarding God and his obligation and responsibility to the moral construct of the God of the Bible, it changes everything. Society echoes nihilism. Life is cheap. There are purposeless people. Well, Pastor Monty, there's no real point in my being here, so I'll just play video games. That is rife in society. Hopelessness and depression is a sign of this nihilism, because really smart people, even smart young people, recognize if there's nothing for me to live for, why should I be here? What is the purpose? What is the point? And it brings a sense of hopelessness and depression. And ultimately, it results in nothing different from the law of the jungle. Secular people, do not be surprised when neighborhoods collapse under this kind of philosophy and people do whatever is right in their own eyes. Do not be surprised about violence, about thievery and robbery. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised about rape, pillage, and plunder. When you take God out of the equation, don't be surprised. Because these people are simply acting out a philosophy that the intellectuals have pushed upon us in a secular society. They're simply acting according to the dictates of that philosophy, which is this: every man can do that which is right in his own eyes and act like an animal. I will tell you, the problem in our society is adopting a secular view that the intellectuals have praised. They've praised it as a way to throw off the moral construct of the Bible. They've praised it as a way to reform civilization in a secular way. And it has left men and women and young people completely empty. But nihilism, as evil as it is actually reasonable and rational if you only view life as under the sun, if you take the secular view of life. My point is this: apart from Christ, even supposedly successful lives, people who've made it, those lives really tend toward destruction and ultimate despair. There was a study done on November 8th, 2012. It was reported in Time magazine. The study says this, that suicide rates are higher in richer neighborhoods. Isn't that interesting? That's really counterintuitive. But the study says that suicide rates are higher in wealthier places. Now, there's a caveat to that. The idea was this, that if an individual who barely could afford to live in a wealthy neighborhood, if he moves into that neighborhood, he will feel social pressure to conform to that neighborhood and to succeed to a certain level. That social pressure will create a despair, could ultimately end in his taking his life. If that same person remained in a lower class neighborhood but made more money than his neighbors, the study showed that probably he would not take his life. He said, what does that prove? It proves that we compare ourselves to one another and our relative success to one another, and we feel a certain level of pressure by that success, and that pressure drives us either to consume our life for more success or to give up in absolute despair. Either way, Solomon says, a life can be destroyed by success. But not only that, number two, I wanted to see this quickly. Life can be driven by appetite. Driven by appetite. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 6. Solomon says this, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Isn't that true? Pastor Monty, I'm not just working so I can eat. I'm working for a Lamborghini. Okay, I understand, so that you can go to rallies and so that you can eat. And when you really think about it, that's what's going to happen. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. It's curious how we can approach the dinner hour with a certain sense of hunger if, by the way, if we allow it to go that far. I don't usually allow it to go that far. We can approach the dinner hour with a certain appetite, a certain hunger. We can satiate that appetite with food, eating so quickly that we tend to overeat, and yet an hour or two later, we're hungry again. Isn't that true of all of us? We're hungry. Maybe it takes 3 hours for some. Solomon says the appetite is never fulfilled or filled. He says we're driven by appetite. Look at verse number 8 with me. For what hath the wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? In other words, there's really no difference whether you're wise or foolish, whether you're rich or poor. We all have these desires that are briefly fulfilled and then come to us again. Verse number 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desires. What does that mean? The sight of the eyes are the things that I can see. The wandering of the desires is the things that I want with my heart or see with my heart. Sight of the eyes is things that are present physically. Wandering of desires is dreams. And then he says at the end of verse number 9, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. What is he saying? He is saying that life is destroyed when it is driven by appetite as opposed to value. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says this, hell and destruction are never full So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. We're only coming to understand in the secular world the power of envy, jealousy, and heart's desire. We've come to understand, I think, that we are driven by appetites. But we fail to acknowledge some things in society, and we think that the fulfillment of these appetites will bring us ultimate happiness. Two things we fail to acknowledge are these. Number one, more is not always better. More is not always better. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, your iPhone's kind of one of those older ones, you know. Boy, you'd be amazed at what my iPhone can do. I just look at the screen and it pops open. Who cares? Who cares? I mean, well, but Pastor Monty, you have to touch your finger to that little button. Okay. Is that so hard? You see how ultimately foolish it is? Yet there were teams of people who developed Pastor Monty, face recognition software, it's better than if you just touch your finger to it. Well, fingerprints are still good, aren't they? What happened to that? Face recognition software. I've seen some people who look like other people. I saw this lady in Spain. Did you see this on the news? This lady in Spain, she's an older lady. She just lives out in the country somewhere in Spain. They're taking pictures of her because she looks exactly like Donald Trump. It is really remarkable. If you have not seen that, Google search that one, okay? Lady in Spain who looks like Donald Trump. It is absolutely remarkable. She's become a local celebrity. Why am I driven by appetites? I fail to recognize that more is not always better. And then here's the second thing. What God has given me, I fail to recognize this. What God has given me is better than what I think I want. Now I want to break that statement down. Because Solomon essentially is talking about the desire of man never being satisfied. But God has given me things, and the things he has allowed me to have are better than the things that I want. This is in no way discouraging godly ambition. But what we are essentially saying is this, that God, who is the creator, who is over all, God who understands who I am, God who has planned my life, God has already given me many, many things that are better than some of the things that I could possibly want because God's granted them already. Many of us in the room, I made reference to my Apple phone a moment ago. Many in the room have an Apple phone. Steve Jobs, what a brilliant individual as far as technology goes. But he made this statement, and when I read the statement, I almost felt a little bit victimized. Do you want to feel like a victim this morning? Yeah, let's do that. You might as well, just for a minute. Steve Jobs said this, quote, "People don't know what they want until you give it to them." Isn't that an interesting statement? People don't know what they want until you give it to them. In other words, create an appetite for things that are unnecessary and heretofore unimagined, and you will be a billionaire. Isn't that an interesting thought? It really is very true. It plays off of desire, the desire to want something. But we said a moment ago that it is better to look around and say, God, you've given me all of these things that I can see. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes, the things I can see, than the wandering of the desire, the heart that keeps wanting more. So how do I fix this in my life? I fix it by not falling prey to what psychologists call hedonic adaptation. I've talked about this some months ago. What is hedonic adaptation? One of the best examples you have is this phone. Why, when the iPhone first came out, I didn't have one maybe until the number 4 came out. I didn't have one. I like things to work the bugs out of them a little bit, you know. Maybe I had number 4. But boy, when you had number 4, it was the best thing in the world, wasn't it? You saved your money. Back then, the price seemed reasonable compared to what they're asking for a 10 now. You save your money, you got the, wow, look at all the things it can do. It can do this, and it can send all my friends funny cartoons. Hieroglyphics, modern caveman. But hey, it's exciting to small minds. And so you can, I just received a text message from Jason Wall. Stop it. Now watch. My phone was, when it was a 4, was very desirable until what happened? Number 5 came out. Then all of a sudden, that which was the latest and the greatest, it wasn't so desirable anymore. Remember that? And all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, you know, this thing's kind of a piece of junk. Because look at what the number 5 can do. And so the thing you wanted so badly, calls and text messages, people stop. I'll put it in my pocket and be done with it. The thing that you wanted so badly became the thing that you got it, and then it became the thing you despised. Oh, Pastor Monty, what happens when I despise it? You move on to a bigger and greater vision, number 6. Then after number 6, was there even a 7? Yeah, I guess there was, yeah, 7. Then you get a number 8, and then you get a number 9, and then you get a number 10. Pastor Monty, I can't wait till number 11 comes out. You know what's kind of sickening? Number 14 is already in the design process, and they're holding back that technology until you buy 12 through 13. Once you do that, then you'll get number 14. It's like being baited. I'm suggesting this. Why not love the thing I already have? I don't need to be destroyed by success or driven by my appetite. What I need most is to be deepened by Christ. Look at verse number 10. That which hath been is named already. Really, there's nothing new under the sun. It just comes in different packaging. And it is known that it is man, created by man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Now that's the key to this whole last part of the passage. We can't successfully contend against the one who is mightier than us. Who is that? It's speaking of God. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is a man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Who knows that? God knows that, and only God. We can be destroyed by success. We can be driven by appetite. And Solomon hints to us that the one with whom we contend the most is God, who has said, these things are best. One who contends against God is the one who is overwhelmed, overloaded, self-driven life. It is in contention with God. It completely eliminates right priorities. Now, what did Jesus say about life? He said this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you life. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. When I refuse to listen to the dictates of success laid out by my culture, when I refuse to be driven by the appetites within and the appetites that are stirred from without by advertisers, when I refuse to fall prey to every trick and gimmick that drives me further to make more money, to spend more money so that somebody else can become rich, when I step away from that philosophy, when I stop contending with my Creator, when I come to Christ and bow the knee before Him, that is when genuine significance enters my life. Success and appetite tend to compete with God's true purpose for you. What is God's purpose? Well, Pastor Monty, it's the American dream. No, it may not be. In fact, oftentimes it could be something very different from that. But our success and our appetite that is driven by the desire for success, those appetites compete with God's true purpose. I know some purposes that I have. Listen to this. One purpose is to be a good parent. Now, my kids are grown and out of the house. But that's a purpose that I have. What about young couples in this room right now? That is a purpose. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I'll give my kids a few minutes here and there, but boy, I'm just out chasing after the almighty dollar, the American dream. Well, success and appetite are then competing with God's purpose for you to be a parent. Pastor Monty, I've got to give them everything that I never had as a kid. Yes, exactly. So they turn out to be brats. Let's just be honest about it. They'd rather have your time than your money. Success and appetite compete with God's true purpose for you. I have no time to be the parent I could be. I neglect being the spouse that I could be because I'm chasing everything so fast and furious to get to a certain point. By the way, we say to get to a certain point, but we never reach that point. Rockefeller was asked one time, who's arguably was the wealthiest man of his age. Rockefeller was asked one time, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money would it take to make you happy?" And he answered with these words, "Just a little bit more." The happiness mirage is always missing when we chase after success and our own personal appetite. Success and appetite compete with God's purpose in relation sometimes to our Christian life. We're way too busy for God, for church, for, oh, we sprinkle it in because after all, you know, we're Midwestern people with family values and faith. So we sprinkle God in a little bit, but in order to get ahead, we have to fulfill all the demands of lesser lords. The lesser lords being success, the lesser lords sometimes being desire. We recognize and come to recognize that in doing this, we have overextended our lives. We get frustrated, though we should not be so because we've made those choices. Who knows what is best for me, according to Solomon? It's not me. It's not me. Because I always make wrong choices or have a propensity to make wrong choices. By the way, it's not you. Pastor Monty, I know what's best for you. No, you don't. There are some people in this room that are not driven by their own desires, but by the agendas of others. Don't do that. It's not me. I don't know what's best. It's not you. You don't know what's best. You don't set my agenda. Who does? According to Solomon, it is the one with whom I often contend. It is God Himself. And I need to learn to recalibrate my priorities and to align them with the purpose of God for my life. I'll give you one illustration, and I'll give it from my perspective, but you can apply this any way you want. I have certain responsibilities as pastor. One of the chief responsibilities is the preaching and teaching of this book. Now, there are a lot of good causes I could get involved in out there. I suppose save the whales. I like whales, but I don't have a lot of personal contact with them, but they're nice, and I'm glad they're there. I could get involved in all kinds of things. I like dogs, and I suppose I could get involved in operating a dog rescue situation in my backyard. I suppose I could do that. And those things are not bad, but they're not my purpose. Does everybody see that? And so I have to sometimes say no to things that are not my purpose. Maybe they're good things. But I have to sometimes say no to those things in order to say yes to my purpose, in order ultimately to say yes to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me a specific purpose. I learned to say no to the demands of so-called success, or the drives of appetite, or the demands of others. I learned to say yes to Jesus. I base my choices on three principles. I'm limited in my resources, but I do have a clear calling. Now, everybody look at this. I can't be everywhere at once. Sometimes as a pastor, you play triage a bit. It's just how it is. But I do know my calling. You have a clear calling. You set priorities and responsibilities based upon that. Embracing God's vision for you. And in that moment, you're set free from lesser lords. Now, Pastor Monty, but you know what? If you don't rise to a certain level of expectation among people, it's His expectation I'm concerned about, not people. Oh, Pastor Monty, what if you don't rise to a certain level of success within your chosen profession? I'm fulfilling God's purpose, regardless of how someone looks at my success. In the ultimate end, when the Apostle Paul lost his head, there would be many who would have stood there as his bloody head rolled on the ground in front of the Roman soldiers that took his head from him, and they would have stared and said, "What a waste! What a waste!" And the blood of that martyr became the seed of the church. And we are here because that man was willing to spend and be spent for the purpose that God had called him to in his life. And Paul, there are many other good things Paul could have been involved in, but he knew God had a purpose, the preaching of the gospel. Find that purpose. Tonight, I'm going to give you probably 10, it's not going to be a huge long service, but probably 10 practical pointers for prioritizing your life, finding the purpose, building a little sieve that you can sort things out with. We need to do that. I don't want to be driven by success, and I don't want to be driven by appetite. I want to deepen my walk with Him. Father, thank You for the expression that Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes to the reality of a secular life. Without You, it is all vanity. Without you, it is vexation of spirit, and frankly, without you, it would have been better had we never been born. But with the great God of the universe and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is value, reality, purpose, and meaning to every moment of life. For those who've come and do not have Christ as their Savior, help them this day to trust Him. And Father, for those of us who maybe unintentionally have bought into a vastly too secular view of life, help us, Lord, to get those things right, to realign our priorities, to not contend against you, but to realign our priorities with the one who has designed us to be what he's called us to be. Bless this thought, we pray, in Jesus' name.